Yeah, thanks for those reminders, guys. Oh, and we got Robert Rowe from Perth, Australia. I think it's 2 a.m. in the morning for him.
Very good. All right, Hugh, are you ready for some questions?
Yeah, all set.
This is left over from last week, Hugh, and I don't know who asked it, but I'll do the question anyway. How do you feel about celebrating Easter and Christmas when there's parts of those holidays that were really based on pagan holidays?
Well, I'm all for celebrating Easter and Christmas because of what they mean theologically. And we do have some understanding for, a biblical reason for the date for Easter, because it's tied in with Passover. So that's why Easter is, kind of moves a bit from year to year, because it is tied to Passover. With Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of Christ, and we don't know the date when Christ was born, so they picked a date. And the fact that it coincidentally overlaps some pagan date, I think is, from my perspective, not a problem, because after all, almost every date in the calendar can be tied to some kind of pagan holiday. And so it'd be difficult to try to pick a date. And the whole point is, we just need to understand, we really don't know the date for birth Christ, but it is great to be able to, have a time where we can celebrate that. And as long as we don't bring in any pagan ideas, I'm more concerned about bringing Santa Claus into Christmas than I am about some pagan holiday thousands of years ago. Because in one sense, the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus are more of an issue and more practiced by people today.
Very good. Thank you, Hugh. This next question is from our friend Stephen Posta in Spring, Texas. And he says, this is a question about the current heaven. Specifically, not the new heaven and earth of Revelation 21 and 22. This is about the heaven that Stephen saw as he was being stoned to death. Does it exist in our universe, or is it part of an entirely different reality existing somewhere outside of our space-time reality? And what do you base your response upon?
Yeah, good question. And, if you go to Corinthians, Paul talks about how he was taken up to the third heaven, indicating that from a biblical perspective, there are three different heavens. And the Hebrew word for heaven has three distinct definitions. It can refer to the troposphere, that is that part of Earth's atmosphere where rain clouds form and where rain falls and snow falls from. The second heaven would be the universe of stars and galaxies and planets. And the third heaven would be the realm beyond the universe, where we have the angels operating. When Stephen was making the comment that he saw heaven's door open, I think he was referring to the third heaven. In other words, God was calling him home. And it kind of reminds me of what you see in Psalm 23, that when we who are followers of Christ cross the threshold from this life into the next life, the great shepherd, God himself, will escort us across that threshold. And I think that's what Stephen was experiencing. He was being stoned to death, and Christ appeared and gave him a personal escort from this life into the realm beyond the universe, where he's going to dwell with God until we have the second coming. And, where we receive our new bodies and enter into the new creation.
Very good. Thank you, Hugh. We've got a really long question from Doug McComb here in Monrovia, so I'm going to try to split it up.
Break it up into a couple of parts. If there's a two-part question, that would be helpful.
No, it's about a 14-part question.
Okay, well, give me 14 parts, one at a time. Yeah. I'm old enough
since
now
I first
for me to remember all 14 points at once.
Okay. Since I first started considering myself a Christian, I have been taught that there is no such thing as luck. Does God ever let things occur just by random chance in the universe? And then I'll read the second paragraph because it's part of it. With human beings, does he ever let things happen to them by random chance? How much detail does he involve himself with? I'll leave it there and we can pick up the rest of it later.
Yeah, no, that's a great question he's asking. And, you know, God's the one who established the laws of physics. And, you know, in those laws, we have built-in uncertainties. And we need those uncertainties in order for physical life to be possible. So, for example, we have quantum uncertainties. And in statistical mechanics, we have statistical uncertainties. And those are all crucial to enable physical life to exist. And so, yeah. Now, the thing is, God can supernaturally intervene to obviate those uncertainties, but he does it infrequently. And you see this in the Gospels, where people would come to Jesus and ask him to perform a miracle. And there were times when he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Because it's important that we human beings experience the ongoing impact of these laws of physics, including the randomness that we undergo thanks to quantum mechanics and to statistical mechanics. I mean, for example, there are machines inside your cells that take advantage of Brownian movement, which is a statistical mechanical random phenomena. And if God were to remove that, then those machines would no longer operate. Likewise, you have a number of proteins inside your body that act like transistors, and they would fail if it wasn't for the uncertainty in quantum mechanics. Now, this actually leads to an interesting apologetic argument. If you look at the uncertainty, the Heisenberg uncertainty, the value of it, you look at the uncertainty we see in thermodynamics and statistical mechanics, what we discover is it's fine-tuned. Make the uncertainty any greater, then our physical existence would be impossible. Make it any lesser, likewise, it would be impossible. And if you want to see documentation and more description, I describe the fine-tuning of the uncertainty in the universe and the laws of physics in the Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition.
Thank you, Hugh. Another question from Stephen Posta. He says, can you please spend a couple of minutes describing exactly what the South Atlantic anomaly, in other words, the Bermuda Triangle, is all about?
Yeah, so those are two different things. There is a circulation pattern in what's called the South Ocean. This is the huge amount of water that surrounds Antarctica. And then you got the Bermuda Triangle. With respect to the Bermuda Triangle, there have been claims made that something supernatural is going on there because of how high the rate of seafaring disasters are. A number of ships have been struck there. But when you consider that that's a place where hurricanes form, we shouldn't be surprised that there's a rather high rate of ship-type accidents occurring there. And the other thing you can do is say, okay, let's actually look at the Bermuda Triangle and let's carve up the oceans of the world and the seas of the world into similar sized triangles and see if the accident rate within the Bermuda Triangle is beyond what we would expect statistically. And the answer is no. Even if you don't take into account the hurricane issue, it's still not statistically significant. We're not getting a statistically significant higher accident rate, naval accident rate in the Bermuda Triangle than we do in other similarly sized parts of the ocean. On the other hand, we would expect at least a somewhat greater accident rate given the fact that that's the place where hurricanes form. And if there's a question about the South Atlantic, I'll be happy to take it.
No, that was the question. Thank you. Christine Murphy from Philadelphia says, can I ask you, Dr. Ross, about the evidence presented about humans and chimps sharing a common ancestor because of evidence of endogenous retroviruses in our DNA?
Right. Well, my colleague Fazal Rana is actually going to be writing a book on those endogenous viruses in our DNA. We do have a piece on that in our book, Origins of Life. But there's been so much written since then. That book, the first edition, came out in 2004. And there is an update in 2014, but Fuzz has been sharing with me, there's so much more in the published literature. And, you know, the problem is these little genetic components, we see them in our genome, they look like viruses, but they have function. And, you know, the evolutionists are basically claiming this is stuff that was randomly included into our genome as a direct result of common descent. And they have no use, they have no purpose. But the problem with that presumption is the fact that they really do have a purpose and a function. And you know, part of that is to actually ensure that the body's got adequate defense against viral attacks and viral invasions, but they have purposes beyond that. And so Fuzz is coming with a full-length book on it, but if you want something that's reduced to about a page and a half, you'll find that in Origins of Life. And basically make the point there that the studies that have been done basically show that this idea that they have no utility and therefore it's basically junk DNA that we accumulated over time thanks to common descent, that's simply not standing up in light of the discovery about these new purposes and designs. And it's like so much of what happens in biology where they say, you know, the human body is filled with useless parts, useless designs. And yet when we actually look, we find, well, it's not the design we were anticipating, but it's a purpose we were not anticipating. Mm-hmm. So for example, we now know the human appendix indeed serves no purpose whatsoever in digestion, but serves a crucial purpose in the human immune response system. And so, and the idea that our tonsils and adenoids, for example, have no purpose, we now know that they do. And so every time we think that something is useless and has no purpose, if we do sufficient research and typically look for functions where we don't normally would look for them, we find that indeed it does have a purpose, it does have a design. One that I've been dealing with recently is a claim that the human backbone is a terrible design. And they, you know, people who make that claim, if you only look at, you know, okay, could we make a superior human backbone if all we did all day was run? Yes, you could. Our backbone is not optimally designed for running all day long. And it's not optimally designed for sitting in front of a computer all day long. It's a good idea to get up from your chair once in a while because that will help your back. What we do see about the human backbone, it's not optimally designed for sleeping, standing, walking, running, sitting, you know, doing yoga exercises, but it is optimally designed to do all of those. And my colleague Fazal Rana also is going to be coming out with a number of articles where he talks about design trade-offs, how if you want to fulfill, say, 10 or 12 different purposes, you're going to have to invoke design trade-offs. So you'll make the feature suboptimal for one purpose, but the trade-off is it's going to be more optimal for another purpose. And what you try to do is just have slightly reduce optimality so that you can successfully have your particular feature fulfill all the purposes that are required. And that's the amazing thing about the human body, is how many different functions is capable of achieving. And from that perspective, we see the human body is basically evidence for supernatural design because of all this design trade-off being optimized. But yeah, I'm looking forward to Fuzz's book. I think it's going to be a great book.
When will it come out?
Well, he's just starting to write it. So I'd say, oh, probably another 2 years. On the other hand, you can go to reasons.org and you'll find, just put in endogenous viral genetic components or endogenous viruses. That will pop up a number of articles that Fuzz has already written. And as I said, you'll find about a page and a half on it in Origins of Life. Just go to the section on junk DNA. And you know, we tell the story in Origins of Life is that, you know, if you were to go back to the year 2000, the claim was made that more than 98% of the human genome was junk, served no purpose, and all that junk was just garbage that we accumulated thanks to naturalistic evolution. But now that we've actually looked at that so-called junk, we discover that probably all of it serves purpose. I mean, the more we study it, the more function we find. And at last count, we've now identified that 85% of what we used to think was junk actually serves crucial purposes. And, you know, it looks like it's going to be 100%. When the ENCODE project came out, they said, looks like 75 to 80% of what we thought was junk actually serves purpose. And now they're thinking that I think the latest update is 90% has function, and the rate it's going, it's going to be 100. And therefore, this is going to be a huge rebuttal of naturalistic evolution. I think evidence for that, look at the reaction to the ENCODE project and look at the reaction to the subsequent publications for the ENCODE team. Naturalists have been really fuming with the idea, hey, where's the junk? They need junk to make their model work. And the junk is rapidly disappearing.
I want to thank everybody who has sent in questions. It's time to get the class started. Afterwards, we will continue with the questions. So Hugh, do you want to go ahead and, well, I think Mark, you have an announcement first though. Do you want to talk about the poll?
I've just posted the poll. I mentioned it on the chat, but the bottom line is, we are going to start in-person attendance at the Reasons to Believe headquarters. We need to know how many people are going to show up, how many people really are going to show up, not just say they're going to show up. So please only answer in the affirmative if you will be there. And if you're only going to do it on Zoom, please let us know. And this is for people who live in Southern California. So that's all there is to it.
Yeah, thank you. And we'll be surveying people who have dropped out of the class because they didn't like Zoom, but we'll see what happens. But, given how well things are working here in California, we think we're going to be able to restore the in-person meetings. But that will not mean that we're going to stop the live streaming. That will continue. We were live streaming before the pandemic happened. We're going to continue that live streaming. And likely we're going to continue it through the same feature we're doing right now, through the Zoom feature. And there's new software coming out that should make it really a great experience. So participate in that poll. And if you know other people that say, hey, if it's in person, I'm coming, please let us know. Okay, let me begin our time in prayer and then we'll open it up. Father in heaven, thank you for this day that you've given us. And Father, I pray that you would help all of us to learn from you. And Father, help us to teach one another, instruct one another. Father, I want to thank you for this class, the great feedback I get, and just how it encourages me to learn more from what you want to reveal through both your books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. And we thank you for the topic we're on now, how you really do reveal yourself through these two books. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, I'm going to share screen so that you can see my visuals. And the way this works is I'm going to teach for about 30 minutes. And then we'll have more Q&A, and then we'll be able to go into a web meeting where we can all turn our cameras on and our microphones. And I got some discussion questions for you. Okay, so y'all should be seeing my first slide here. And this first slide just shows you where you can go to ask questions. I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter, and we do have a Reasons to Believe 24/7 YouTube channel that you can subscribe to at no charge. And this is the URL you're going to need when we end our webinar and go into a web meeting. We typically do that around 12 noon Pacific time. So it'll be the same address we've been using in the past weeks. Now, I've been doing a number of podcasts. And by the way, a big hello to Robert Rowe. He's the one who founded Sentinel Apologetics and had me on his podcast a couple of days ago. He hails from Perth, Australia, so it's really early in the morning for him. And so thank you, Rob, for participating with us. And I'm going to be posting the podcast that he did. It was almost 3 hours, but he had people literally from all over Southeast Asia jump in. And that was some of the most challenging questions ever faced. I really enjoyed the time, but we're going to post it so you can watch the recording. I'll give links on both my Facebook and Twitter page for that. But in another podcast, I had to deal with the question, okay, what do you do about the claims? And then we did a whole series on human exceptionalism, but I've been noticing a new charge has been coming in. They said, what about Coco the gorilla? And what about this gray parrot? And these are two non-human animals that people are claiming have sophisticated language capability. Coco, for example, had a vocabulary of a little more than 200 words. Some claim it was more than 500 words. And likewise, there's this gray parrot that the trainer claimed had a vocabulary of 1,000 words, and basically making the point, hey, and evidence for human exceptionalism is our language capability. But notice, these non-human animals have language capability as well. How do I respond to that? Well, I'm going to give a quick response to that, and then we're going to jump into our lesson on dual revelation, how God reveals himself through the book of nature and the book of scripture. And one of the things I really appreciated about the podcast I did with Sentinel Apologetics, they really honed in on what's happening at conservative seminaries, where you got these doctoral level theologians basically saying, we have to abandon this two books concept. And so the very thing we're talking about in class, dual revelation, I think has timely significance because of the fact that there is a considerable movement. And it's been there in the liberal seminaries for a long time, but now it's in the conservative seminaries. Where people are saying, we got to be careful not to read too much science into the Bible. I'm all for that. But it's gone to a point where they say we shouldn't be reading any science in the Bible. And this idea that God reveals himself through nature, how can we trust what we see revealed in nature, given our problems with human interpretation? So really appreciated that podcast, Rob. And I will be posting it because I thought, hey, this is very timely, really getting what I think is a major theological crisis in our time, this idea that we can no longer sustain the Reformation doctrine of concordism, the idea that God reveals himself through the book of nature and the book of scripture, and the two concord, the two support one another, they agree, and God indeed has revealed himself to all of us through the book of nature, and the book of nature designed to bring us to the book of scripture. Well, in terms of this challenge coming about from Coco and this gray parrot, I forget the gray parrot's name. Both of these animals are dead, by the way. They passed away a few years ago. But I often get asked when I'm debating atheists, what would it take for you to abandon your Christian faith and become an atheist or become part of some other religion? And I said, well, there are things that scientists could discover. And I think this is part of our two books teaching. I mean, if we really are wedded to this idea that there's two books, then indeed there will be things that could be discovered potentially within scientific research that could falsify our Christian faith. And the one that Paul refers to in the book of Corinthians is that, at chapter 15, is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead did not happen, then our Christian faith is refuted. It's toast. And that's the cornerstone of our Christian faith, that Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead. And consequently, we know he has the power to raise any human bodily from the dead. And so if the resurrection didn't happen, as Paul said, We're to be pitied amongst all humans because we've believed a lie and we're still dead in our sins. But if the resurrection really did happen, then we know that we can be delivered from our sins and that we can be ushered from this life into a new life. And in the debate I had with Peter Atkins, the British chemist, part of that debate was, okay, if the universe doesn't have a beginning, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith, because the idea of creation is fundamental to the Christian faith, that there is a God, there is a creator who created the universe, who created everything that's within the universe, that created us. And so if we were to prove that the universe was not created, that it didn't have a beginning, that there is no need for a creator, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. But a third crucial doctrine, I would argue, is human exceptionalism. The Bible says that we humans are created in the image of God, that we possess some features that God also possesses, and this is what enables us to have a relationship with God. And that the non-human animals do not have the capacity to develop a relationship with God, but we humans do. And that God has endowed us with exceptional characteristics and features and attributes. He has made us rulers over everything that's on the earth, over all of Earth's life. He's placed us above them. And so we are distinct from all their life on planet Earth, according to the Bible. And yet we see within secular biological research this effort to prove that we humans are no different than the animals, that we evolved from a common ancestor with the animals. We all came from a microbe that existed 3.8 billion years ago, and through naturalistic evolution, we see this advance in complexity, and we humans are simply the outgrowth of that. That yes, we do differ by degree with other life forms on planet Earth, just like they do with one another, but that we have no exceptional, we have no unique characteristics. And so this whole idea, is our language capability really evidence for human exceptionalism? And does the high vocabulary of a non-human animals challenge human exceptionalism? As I mentioned, these African gray parrots, they have the largest spoken vocabulary of every non-human animal. And it's common, for example, for people who have pet gray parrots, that they will develop a vocabulary of about 100 words. And the claim is that one has 1,000 words. And again, it's, and then we have this gorilla, the name is Coco, who has a vocabulary of 200 words. Now, there's debate whether Coco's vocabulary was limited to 200 words, or that these gray parrots have a vocabulary that's limited to just 200 or 300 words. But I've seen claims that Coco had a vocabulary of 1,000 words, and that a gray parrot likewise had a vocabulary of 1,000 words. But here you got to be careful of anthropomorphic bias. In each case, these animals that have this vocabulary have it thanks to having a strong bond with a human trainer. And this is what's interesting. Gorillas, and by the way, Coco the gorilla did not speak. The vocabulary was 100% sign language. At least with the gray parrots, they speak. And they can mimic the sounds that we have. They have vocal capabilities. And so they actually can vocally express the very words that we human beings express. And they can do it in multiple languages. So if a gray parrot is bonded to somebody who speaks Spanish, that parrot will speak Spanish. If they're bonded to somebody who speaks Mandarin, it'll speak Mandarin. And likewise, if it's English, it'll speak English. The problem here in terms of these very large vocabulary claims is that trainers may interpret words that are not real words. In other words, because of the strong emotional bond they have with their pet parrot, or in the case of Coco, their pet gorilla, they basically are so eager to have this relationship and communication with their pet animal that they interpret the animal expressing words that are really not words. And, you know, if it's interesting too about Coco, it was all sign language. But any of us who have had pets will realize that the pets pick up on sign language. I mean, you know, every pet we've had in our home, whether it be a dog or a cat, for example, quickly figured out that they could point to the shelf where the treats were. And at a certain time of the day, our cat, for example, would point a paw towards that treat drawer, basically making the point, hey, I want a treat. But should we really be interpreting that as a word that the cat is communicating through sign language? Yes, these animals are very able to express what they want. I mean, one of the things I've noticed with pets, if you let them, they'll boss you around. They'll tell you what they want and they get what they want. Like, you know, hey, I want you to sit in the couch so I can sit in your lap. And I've had both cats and dogs do that, where they try to guide me towards where they want to go. And they want me to sit in that part of the couch, for example, that's closest to the hot air vent, so they can get the benefit of the warmth from my lap, as well as that hot air vent. So, you know, animals are able to communicate, at least the soulish animals are. So we got to be careful that, and then we need to also recognize that the trainer investment is operating, and that this actually encourages, bias on the part of the human that's saying, hey, look at all the words that my pet is speaking. And particularly with Coco, it took 20 years of intense daily training for Coco to develop a sign language vocabulary of a little more than 200 words. And so this is not something you see in these animals in the wild. This is true of both parrots as well as gorillas. If you leave them in the wild without human contact, you don't see them developing a vocabulary. It's when they're bonded to a human being. And we need to realize that these creatures, the Bible calls them nephesh animals, soulish animals, that God designed them in such a way that they want to please us and they want to serve us. And if it brings us pleasure that they're picking up a vocabulary, they're going to be highly motivated to do that. And so they want contact with us. And this next slide basically shows Coco with his trainer. And literally, this lady lived with this gorilla on a daily basis for decades. The gorilla has now passed away, but they had a very strong bonded relationship. And but it literally took years of emotional bond. The vocabulary developed in a non-human animal requires years, decades of a strong emotional bond with a human and intense training by that human. Note, for example, that gorillas, when they're being protected by humans, can easily live 40 years. Parrots can actually outlive us. And so where you have an intelligent non-human animal that's in a strong bonded relationship with a human for decades, we shouldn't be surprised that they pick up a significant vocabulary size. But there is a difference. The vocabulary development in a non-human animal shows that the nephesh animals indeed were designed to serve and please us, because the longer they're bonded with us, the more that the stronger the emotional bond, the more they're going to want to serve and please us. And if that means that we get pleasure from them developing vocabulary, that's what they're going to do. But it makes a significant point, is that this shows that when they're bonded to a human being and in a relationship where they have the strong desire to serve and please us, their full potential is realized. But it's only realized when they're bonded to a human. And so these parrots and these gorillas that have developed this vocabulary, it's all because of the bond they have with a higher being. Their full potential is only realized when they're bonded to a higher being, namely a human being. And that's a lesson for us. Our full potential is only realized when we're bonded to a higher being. It's that strong emotional bond with God, our Creator, that releases our full potential to serve and please God and to serve and please other human beings. And you can see that, when you look at the great Christians that have lived over the past 2,000 years, as their relationship with God develops, the potential is released in a way that you don't see before they came into relationship with Christ. But with these non-human animals, it's amazing what they've been able to achieve. But the things we notice is the vocabulary of these non-human animals has distinct limitations relative to what we see with human beings. With humans, we not only have a vocabulary, we're able to use that vocabulary and mix it with grammar and syntax rules. But we see no capacity for that in the non-human animals. They can mimic our words, but they're not able to compose them. They can't develop words or come up with words on their own. And it's only a few words at a time. Now, this is where the gray parrots do outperform other animals. They not only have the anatomical equipment to be able to mimic our sounds, they have the brain that enables them to be able to memorize a fairly long sequence. So for example, they're gray parrots that are able to memorize an entire song and repeat that. But I can tell you, it takes years and years of training for a gray parrot, for example, to be able to come up with a stanza of a song and be able to repeat it perfectly. But it's a stanza. And so we're looking at a few words at a time. It's not like they're giving a lecture that lasts 30 minutes to an audience. And it requires rewards from humans. They'll only come out, like for example, there's several gray parrots that are able to repeat an entire stanza of a song, but it takes a reward from humans. And particularly with birds, we see this. They really like to see a reaction from the humans that they're bonded to. And so for example, if the trainer is there with the gray parrot, that parrot is gonna repeat the stanza because they're gonna see just how pleased the human owner is with their being able to pull that off. But take the human out of the picture, you don't get the same result. It requires, and it's not just a food reward, but they really like to see is an emotional response from the human. I've had pet birds myself, and I've seen that particularly with them. They're actually more strongly motivated by my reaction than they are by any food treat that I give them. And then we look at human vocabularies. We see that it's not just 100 words or even 1,000 words. There are three languages in use today where the vocabulary size is greater than 500,000 words. English, of course, but Japanese and Korean are two other languages where the vocabulary size exceeds 500,000 words. With English, it's now above 4 million words. Now, in English, we don't have a lot of verb tenses and forms, but there are languages that humans have developed where they have literally thousands of verb tenses and forms. And in particular, I know a missionary that was working with a primitive tribe in Irian Jaya, Papua New Guinea. And he discovered that, this Stone Age primitive tribe in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, their language had 30,000 verb tenses and forms. And so we see a level of complexity in human languages that is totally missing in the so-called languages that non-human animals speak. And the other thing we notice with humans that's especially unique, it's not just verbal communication or sign language. We combine that with symbolic expression. And so our language becomes both spoken and written, where we develop an alphabet and we come up with grammatical rules and syntax rules. And we build mathematics into our language expression and even mathematical symbols into our language expression. And that is something you don't see in any non-human animal. And the other thing you notice is that you see multilingualism. Let me pull this up here for you. Yeah, sorry. Is that You know, we're able to speak in many languages. You know, I visited the Netherlands. What I noticed there is most of the people living in the Netherlands are able to speak six different languages, sometimes more. And, you know, I ran into the theologian when he was still alive, Gleason Archer. He was fluent in 27 different languages. And I said, well, how do you keep your fluency in all those languages? He says, oh, it's easy. I take my daily devotions in a different language every day. And when I had one meeting with him, he said, well, it's been great to be with you at this theological conference. I'm on my way to Europe and I'm going to be there all summer. And I said, what are you going to be doing? He says, I'm going to be teaching classes in biblical Hebrew. And the first place I'm going to be is in Portugal. And I'm going to teach a course in biblical Hebrew in the Portuguese language. Then I'm going to teach it because he's going to go to Spain afterwards and teach it in Spanish. And then to Germany and France and onwards. He was going to do 7 one-week classes in 7 different European languages on biblical Hebrew. And when he teaches in biblical Hebrew, he was able to contrast biblical Hebrew with a dozen other Semitic languages. And I actually saw him at one particular conference where 3 Roman Catholic scholars got up and gave an hour-long lecture each, trying to claim that the Gospels were originally written in Hebrew and not in Greek, and basically use the Magnificat, you know, Mary's expression as she was about to give birth, and basically analyze that and claimed that it proved that the Gospels were written in Greek. And I could just see Gleason Archer fuming over in the corner. And when it came to the Q&A time, he was patient, let everybody else ask questions. But finally, he stood up and he said, let me quote to you the Magnificat. He quoted it in biblical Hebrew, Greek, Palestinian Aramaic, and in Babylonian Aramaic. He had the Magnificat memorized in all 4 of those languages. And then he parsed the grammar and the syntax in each of those languages. And basically, then he did all this in like 5 minutes, basically showed there's no way it could be written in any other language except Koinonia Greek. And I remember the 3 Roman Catholic scholars stood up and said, we concede. But the whole point is, you know, a single human being can develop that capability. That's something that's totally beyond the capacity of any non-human animal. And only humans engage in philosophical dialogue and debate. What you see in these non-human animals, they can mimic a few words that we use in our language, but they can't engage us in a dialogue or a debate. You don't see them carrying on a conversation. They really don't know what the words they're repeating back to us mean. You know, I've seen that with these gray parrots. They're able to feed back to us, say, a stanza of a song, but they have no idea what the words in that stanza mean. It has no meaning for them. They're just simply repeating what they've heard from their human trainer. So on that basis, we realize that we see in humans really is in terms of communication. And we discussed this a few weeks ago when I reviewed a paper that talked about how we humans, unlike non-human animals, our entire anatomy is designed for speech. So we use our hands, we use our eyes, we use our eyebrows, we use our face. We kind of raise the wrinkles in our forehead, for example. All that is used. Even we use our legs and our feet to try to help communicate speech. And we're able to communicate speech at a very fast rate. I mean, I've seen this in some of the European languages. I think French is a good example of that. People who are fluent in French, they can rattle off words at an incredible speed. And by the way, my wife has told me, you really need to get back to these in-person meetings with your paradoxes class, because when you look at people, engage people personally, and you can see their body language and they can see yours, you slow down. And you need to slow down. He says that, and I've noticed that too. And I've been involved in web meetings. People tend to speak rapidly because they can't really see the individuals that they're engaging. And I've been told by my wife, use your hands more when you're on Zoom. So I'm trying to do that. and actually trying to slow down my speech a little bit. And humans, unlike birds and apes, were able to communicate not just to one person, but to thousands of people. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we talked about the human anatomy and its unique designs for verbal communication. We have the capacity for what's called cocktail party communication. That's actually a term that's now used in the scientific literature, where they talked about cocktail party communication. And it's the idea that we humans and we humans alone are able to communicate to one another in a crowded environment where you got hundreds of people all talking at once and where there's background music going on. We're able to use our anatomy, our body language in such a way that we can, in spite of the fact there's a huge amount of background noise going on and making it very difficult, we can still carry on a conversation with one or two people that are next to us. And even in a crowded room, our eyes are designed for such a way that we can communicate over distances where there's a lot of noise. Why? Because our eyes are very different than the eyes of a parrot or the eyes of a gorilla, in that we have this big white ball with a tiny pupil and a tiny iris surrounding the pupil. And so we can use our eye movements to catch people's attention across a crowded room. And our eyes have an acuity. We're able to actually measure the eye movement of another individual, say 30, 40, 50, even 100 feet away. We can do that. Non-human animals are not able. They don't have the whites of the eyes like we do, or the eye control that we do, the exquisite ability to control the positions of our eyes. And the speech memorization. Yes, there are parrots that can memorize an entire stanza of a song, but humans can memorize a 2-hour long speech. And as I mentioned, when we taught on this earlier, we who have computers and smartphones, we've lost that capability because we've got technological devices that do the memorization for us. But in cultures that doesn't exist, what you see is they actually have a capacity to measure entire speeches word for word, speeches that last for 1, 2, and even more hours. And again, unique. We are able to develop alphabets, mass symbols. We can communicate whole chapters and books. Again, that's something we don't see with the non-human animals. And it tells us in scripture, Genesis chapter 1, the very first page of Genesis, says, God says to Adam and Eve and their descendants, I'm making you rulers over all of Earth's life. And you alone are going to have a capacity to communicate with me. I've given you a phone line, a direct line with me, and you can talk to me in prayer. And we alone amongst the animals in the face of the earth have a concern about an afterlife. We just had to put one of our pets down. And what you notice with the pets that are with us, they have no concept that there's anything more than the life they live here on earth. We are able to invent a language. These non-human animals have to be trained, but we can actually invent languages, and we can invent rules to govern our languages and expression of our languages. We alone have concern about morality. The non-human animals don't. We alone are capable of sin, and we alone are capable of being delivered by sin and having our relationship with God. And we alone express extreme altruism and extreme spite. A number of papers have been published in the scientific literature that are saying, we're no different than the animals. We see animal altruism. And we see, and it's true, amongst the soulish animals, you will see these animals sacrificing for one another. And that's actually part of the feature. The soulish animals, one of the things that distinguishes them is that the parents will sacrifice to care for the young. And so you see this with birds that are feeding their newly hatched hatchlings. They will sacrifice to take care of them because these little babies can't take care of themselves. That's a feature of birds and mammals. The newborns need to be cared for, and it takes sacrifice on the parts of the parents to care for them. And you also see with these animals that when they're bonded to a human being, you can get one species that will express altruism to another species, but only when the two animals are bonded to the same human being. And we've been able to see that in our own household when we've had both a pet dog and a pet cat, for example, is that we will see them expressing altruism to one another. So what's unique about human beings is that we also express what I call spite. And spite is where you do harm to another individual where there's no return or payback for you. I mean, we see that in the animal kingdom, that they will do harm to one another in order to get a leg up. But we humans are unique in that we do harm to one another where there's no benefit. In fact, where it harms ourselves. I mean, we see that in modern history, where you got despots like Mao Zedong, or Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. These were individuals that expressed extreme spite where it actually did them personal harm. And so it was not in their best interest. They suffered, but they just wanted to express evil, just for evil's sake. But likewise, we see in humans, they will express extreme altruism when they not only sacrifice for their children, they sacrifice for total strangers. For total strangers where there's no possibility that that stranger could ever say, you know what, you did good for me, I'm going to do good for you. No, humans will express, they'll sacrifice to benefit strangers for the, where there's no possibility that the stranger will ever do anything good for them in return. And this is something that you see in the writings of Christian apologists over the past centuries. One of the enigmas of the human species is the extreme degree which we can express good to one another, and at the same time, the extreme degree to which we can express spite to one another. And so we humans are unimaginably good and also unimaginably evil at the same time. We're spiritual beings. The non-human animals are not spiritual beings. But this is a challenge we receive from people who take a secular worldview, is that indeed they're claiming that we're no different than the animals. We don't have a spirit. We're just as physical as they are. But human exceptionalism challenges all of that. And this is relevant to the teaching we're doing on the two books, in the sense that, you know, when people claim that the Bible really is not communicating any science, look how much of the Bible is talking about human exceptionalism. That is science. There is science content in the Bible. It is making the claim that we human beings are distinct from the non-human animals, and it's making the claim that we can look out in nature and find evidence for that. So this alone tells us, and I've been engaging these theologians who've been making the claim that concordism needs to be rooted out of Christianity. They say, how can you do that? Look at all the science content that's in the Bible. The problem is they kind of think they define science. Well, okay, what does it say about quantum mechanics? And they kind of look at the Bible. If it is, in fact, I've run into theologians who say, well, I do concede, Hugh, that the Bible does address that the universe has a beginning. But that's where the science stops. Well, I think what we're seeing here is evidence. This is not where the science stops. And if we actually begin to look at all the biological content that's in the Bible, I mean, just look at the book of Proverbs and what the Solomon said about the different life forms. He addresses the ant and all flies he talks about in Ecclesiastes. So with that, let's jump into our lesson here. And I see I've gone a little bit beyond what I intended on this discovery. But last week we talked about how the heavens indeed proclaim God's righteousness and all the peoples see his glory. And this, I think, is a statement in Psalm 97 that's making the point, hey, it's not just the book of nature that proclaims the characteristics of God. We see it not just in scripture, but in the record of nature as well. The heavens not only declare the glory of God, it declares the righteousness of God. And this is consistent with what you see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where it says, we're all without excuse because God has revealed himself through nature and not just revealed himself, but he's revealed his attributes, his characteristic features. In other words, the record of nature is powerful enough not only to reveal the existence of God, but to reveal that it's the God of the Bible, as opposed to the attributes of the gods we see in the other religions of the world. But yeah, the question we want to address in this series is how much science and creation content is actually in the Bible. And this is something you'll see on our reasons.org website. What we've done there is to list the chapters in the Bible that are predominantly talking about creation and science. I would agree that Genesis 1 is addressing other issues. And that's kind of some of the pushback I get from theologians. They will say, well, Genesis 1 is giving us a theological message. It's a message about what's going on in heaven. We shouldn't be looking at it as a message about physical creation. And I agree with them that that content, that theological content is in Genesis 1, but it's not limited to that. I take the point of view that literally every chapter of the Bible has got more than one purpose, more than one message of communication. But I do assert that these chapters that we see in the Bible are predominantly focused on the physical creation. And yes, there are other messages. I think Genesis 1, for example, is a great text to go to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Just look at the way, I mean, it's addressed in several verses there. But if you look at it, you got these 6 days of creation. It's giving us a chronological sequence of events. It's giving us clues that it is chronological. Once we start our in-person meetings, the church that I serve as a pastor has asked if I could do a short series on each of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So we'll do that. And we'll be looking at some of these different challenges that are being arising there. But I'm going to be making the point in that series that Genesis 1, of all the chapters in the entire Bible, gives us the strongest clues that is communicating a chronological sequence of events. Because that's the challenge I'm getting from the anti-concordants. They're saying there is no chronology in Genesis 1. So we're going to be actually looking at that. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3 to 5, Genesis 6 to 9, the flood chapters, Genesis 10 to 11. I do agree when you get to Genesis 12 to 50, it's really focusing on the history of four generations that gave rise to the Jewish nation. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis are predominantly talking about natural history, about scientific objects, scientific descriptions, and a scientific order. Job chapter 9, Job 34 to 38. Of all the books in the Bible, it's the book of Job that contains the most content on creation and science. And I say that in spite of the fact that Tremper Longman III, for example, has come out with a commentary in the book of Job, four times thicker than my book on Job, basically making the point there's no science content or creation content in the book of Job whatsoever. But my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, basically is an attempt to refute that claim. You can check both books and make up your own mind what you think there. But as I was discussing on Sentinel Apologetics run by Rob Rowe, making the point that I think what's really going on with a lot of these theologians is saying, I'm not certain I can defend the scientific content that apparently some people see in these chapters of the Bible. And since I'm not confident that I can defend it, I'd rather take the position that that's not the intent. And so you've probably heard this before. The Bible is not a science textbook. I agree with that. The Bible predominantly is communicating things that have nothing to do with science. But to say that the Bible is no science content or creation content, in my opinion, is going too far. And that's why we've described ourselves at Reasons to Believe as moderate concordance as opposed to hard concordance, or as opposed to the idea that we see just a tiny amount of overlap. And so this is where we see significant overlap. And here are more passages in the Bible. A lot of the Psalms are creation Psalms. Psalm 104 is entirely a creation Psalm. although young earth creationists are trying to argue that it's a psalm about the flood. I think it does address the flood there, but tangentially. And, you know, for thousands of years, people have seen Psalm 104, indeed, as a creation text. It overlaps what you see in Genesis 1. It overlaps what you see in Job 37, 38, and 39. And so here you see a number of psalms. Then Proverbs 8. In fact, I've been arguing that if you want to correctly interpret Genesis 1, interpret it in the context of Proverbs 8, Psalm 104, and Job 37 to 39. I would recommend putting it in the context of all these Old Testament texts that predominantly deal with the subject of creation, but at least those three texts, because those three texts, although none of them are chronological, they do address the scientific content of the 6 days of creation. So if you want to know what's going on the 6 days of creation, integrate Genesis 1 with Proverbs 8, Psalm 104, and Job 37, 38, and 39. And that's how I came to the text. Before I developed any kind of theology in creation, when I first started reading the Bible at age 17, I said, hey, this looks really interesting. I see a lot of astronomy here in the text, but I'm going to hold things aside until I read through the entire Bible. And then I'm going to go over it again and try to piece together what it's saying about creation. So I can tell you, the first time I looked at those early chapters of Genesis, it raised a huge amount of questions. But I said, before I make any attempt to interpret, I want to see what the rest of the book has got to say, and then go back. And I think that's a good principle for trying to understand anything that the Bible has to say on a controversial issue. I did that, for example, in trying to determine what's the Bible got to say about divorce, what's it got to say about marriage, what's it got to say about raising your children. Well, I think you can easily go astray if you focus on just one text. Go through the entire Bible and see what it's got to say. And of course, there are a number of New Testament texts that also deal. You know, and people have taken this point up with me and saying, you know, why are you putting 2 Corinthians 4 in this list? Or why Hebrews 1? Well, mostly what you see in the New Testament, it's contrasting the present creation with what God's going to be doing in the future and explaining the differences or explaining how God is resting at this point and the difference between God's rest, or addressing what God will be doing in the future with his creation, like you see in 2 Peter chapter 3. Hey, I've gone 40 minutes. I'm going to stop there, and we'll actually pick up some of the particular texts in the Bible next time we get together that I think powerfully establish that indeed the Bible is concording with the book of nature, that the Bible really does teach concordance theology. We're going to look at particular texts and the fact that it actually shows up in the creeds of the church. And so are we really willing to abandon Reformation theology, the theology that shows up in the creeds, because we're concerned that we can't properly integrate the book of nature with the book of scripture? And what I hear all the time is this idea, you really can't go into a concordance theology because science is always changing. What's going to happen to you, Hugh? They say, Hugh, you're making the point that the Bible actually predicted Big Bang cosmology. What are you going to do when cosmologists tell us that the Big Bang model is wrong and it's replaced? There's this idea going on that science changes so radically that nothing we see in the book of nature can be trusted. And we're going to talk about next week. What we see in the book of nature is similar to what we see in the book of scripture. There's the perspicuity doctrine that the key teachings that are crucial to the Christian faith are clearly taught in the scripture without ambiguity, and they're repeatedly taught. So there's really no possibility that the statements we see in the biblical creeds are going to change because of new understanding we get from scripture. Well, the same thing is true of the book of nature, that there are things that are so well established, so clearly revealed, that we can be confident they're not going to change. Yes, there is theological advance going on. There is scientific advance going on, but there's no basis for the idea that that the entire scientific enterprise is going to be overturned and replaced. I've got a bunch of textbooks, not here in my home, but at the office, on electromagnetic theory. Some of those books are 50 years old, but I can tell you those books are still relevant to this day. They're still being used in teaching undergraduate physics. We're still teaching Newtonian mechanics, even though we know now realize that if you go to the 12th place of the decimal, you need to bring in general relativity. But we still use Newtonian mechanics to send spaceships to the distant planets because the relativistic correction is so tiny, we can justify ignoring it. We'll get into all that next week. But I just want you all to be aware, this is a major challenge that's right before us this very day in 2021, that I think our Reformation theology has been the backbone, the foundation of the Christian faith for the last four centuries is now under assault and attack like never before. This is a crisis we're facing the Christian community. Is one reason I chose to teach on this subject. I want you all to be equipped to deal with the challenges you're going to be facing, not just in seminaries, but in your churches and in your online discussions. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And we'll go back to some Q&A until it's time for us to end the webinar and go into a web meeting. Okay. Are we back up and running, Mark and Jamie and Ross?
Yes, we are.
Okay.
Are you ready for some questions, you?
Yeah.
All right. Another question from Stephen Posta. He says, if currently there is no feasible way to create an artificial magnetic field around a spacecraft, why is NASA training astronauts for a trip to Mars? I fail to see any logic in this.
Well, I'm kind of with you on that. I can't figure out why NASA is still thinking we can get human beings to Mars, get them there. Well, maybe we can send them on a one-way trip. And by the way, I'm all for sending machines. It's much less, you're going to get a whole lot more information about what's going on Mars, for example, by sending unmanned spacecraft there. It's orders of magnitude cheaper. And frankly, I don't think it's within the possibility of our national budget to actually get humans. Now, I've argued, in fact, you'll see this at the reasons.org website. I wrote an article called Gut-Wrenching Space Travel, making the point that once you get outside the magnetosphere of the Earth, you get exposed to deadly solar and cosmic radiation. And within 3 months, it will literally destroy your digestive tract and make it impossible for you to be able to function in any particular way. And after about 6 months, you're going to wind up with deadly cancers in your intestinal tract. So I'm not volunteering to go on a spaceship to Mars. I'd recommend that none of you would volunteer. You may think of people you want to volunteer to go to Mars, but I wouldn't recommend that you do that for yourself. I do agree that, okay, it's not possible to build a spaceship with an artificial magnetosphere around it like the Earth has. The only way you can stabilize a magnetosphere is with a huge amount of mass. And you say, how much mass do you need? You would need at least the mass of the moon. So now we're talking a really big spaceship. But there is another way. You can shield the spaceship from deadly radiation. But now you've got a really heavy spaceship. Because once you're outside the magnetosphere of the Earth, you need really substantial shielding to protect the people inside. You say, how much shielding do you need? Well, a foot thickness of lead would work. But that's a lot of lead that to surround the human habitat with. And moreover, lead is a byproduct of the decay of uranium and thorium. So if you've got a whole lot of lead surrounding you, you're also going to be exposed to the residual uranium and thorium that exists in that lead. And that's not going to be pleasant. And so you might want to use a different kind of shield, maybe like stainless steel surrounding you. But now you're going to need a really thick shield of stainless steel around you to keep those deadly particles out. So you either have to build a really heavy spaceship. And by the way, you're also going to need the spaceship to have artificial gravity. And so one proposal is, okay, you've got a human capsule and then a long rod with a counterweight at the other end, and you get the thing spinning in such a way that humans will be pushed against one side of the capsule with artificial gravity. But one experiment that, no one's ever actually done that. But the problem is, if you make it too small, you're going to have a different feeling of gravity at your feet than you will your head. Now, on Earth or the Moon or Mars, there's an indistinguishable difference between the force of gravity at your feet than there is at your head. But if you've got a relatively small spaceship with this long rod and a counterweight and have it rotating, then there will be a difference between the gravity you feel at your head and the gravity you feel at your feet. And likewise, you're going to have the problem of stuff in your capsule. The different items you have in your capsule will feel a different force of artificial gravity, unless you make the spaceship really, really big. And so we're talking about making a spaceship, for example, a mile. I mean, one people have thought about, well, how about if we make a spaceship that's 4 miles, like a 4 mile long cylinder and a mile thick? So you got this gigantic Coke can, for example, where it's 4 miles long and a mile in diameter, and it's spinning. And so everybody'd be pushed against the inside. If it's that big, then you can probably reduce the problems of the differential gravity. But now you're talking a lot of money. That's a lot of material to put up there to get people to Mars and back. And hey, if we spent the same amount of money sending machines, you're going to learn a whole lot more. And the idea of colonizing Mars is not a good idea anyway. That's the whole idea. Well, if we get people to Mars, maybe we can set up a colony there. And this is where I think more studies need to be made. In fact, I would argue it would be a lot cheaper to set up a colony on the moon. And if you need, say, hey, you know what? We forgot we needed this and it's not available here. At least you can get supplies to them fairly quickly. And the other thing about the moon that's nice, every once in a while, it goes inside of our magnetosphere. And so there's some level of protection. But I can tell you this, if you want to set up a colony on the moon or Mars or any other body, it will need to be underground. You have to put yourself substantially underground to protect yourself from the deadly cosmic and solar radiation that's there. And so it's not going to be like living on Earth. And I've written articles making the point that in terms of trying to actually set up some kind of permanent colony on the moon or in Mars, it's probably cheaper to build an artificial planet, kind of like that gigantic Coke can. In fact, that was actually proposed all the way back in the 1950s, that we build an artificial planet. But the problem is, if you make the artificial planet too small, it's not going to be able to recover well from human mistakes. In fact, what I saw in the 1950s, I was a child back then, is that this plan to make an artificial planet, it was all predicated on the fact that we humans living inside this thing would never make a bad decision. We would never make a mistake. And that the ecosystem we set up there, it would be flawless and there would never be a disturbance. There'd never be a viral outbreak or a disease outbreak or any kind of ecological catastrophe. Ecological catastrophes happen here on Earth, but our planet is big enough that if a catastrophe happens in one part of our planet, it doesn't wipe out life on the entire planet. But if you're in a small Coke can, say only 4 miles long and a mile in diameter, one little mistake could be catastrophic for the entire community. Bottom line is, I think we better take good care of the planet we have, because we don't have a whole lot of other options.
Thank you, Hugh. I'm going to ask the second part of Doug McComb's question now. He says, do animals have free will? If a mountain lion attacks me and kills me while I'm riding a bike in the mountains, was it just my time that God determined for me to die? Or did he allow a hungry mountain lion to have an opportunistic meal?
Well, I think it's the latter. I mean, and by the way, I've seen mountain lions here in the local mountains, and they typically don't want to mess with us. The attacks I've seen from mountain lions is where the mountain lion, it usually happens at dusk or at dark, where the mountain lion hears us and thinks we're a deer. That's typically what keeps the mountain lions, at least in our area, alive, is that they hunt and kill deer. And if they mistake us for a deer, you will get attacked. But I've also been face to face with these creatures, and they see you, they back away. And sometimes they just sit still. So I've seen that with bears, and especially with these large bobcats. Sometimes they're just curious about us. And in fact, on one of my morning runs, I ran into this really big bobcat that had a juvenile kitten with her. And they would wait in the trail every day for me to go by. They just kind of, you know, developed the relationship. So I don't think they purposely want to kill us. Although there are cases where the animal is injured and not able to feed on their normal prey. And if they see a young child, they might say, hey, you know, this is what I need to survive. And is this an expression of free will? Well, it depends how you define free will. You know, I do think that, you know, animals do have some level of free will, but it's free will designed by survival. It's a whole different level of free will than what we humans express. Again, that's part of human exceptionalism. And that's a big debate going on in the scientific community. Do we humans actually possess free will? Are we distinct from the free will expression, the consciousness expression we see in animals? And I would argue, yeah, what we really do is different. So yes, humans do have the birds and mammals do have a will, and they express their will, but it's nothing like the ability that we have. And it's all focused on being able to please us human beings. They want to relate to us, or their own particular survival, or caring for their young. That's where it's motivating us. They're not using free will to discover what's going on Titan orbiting Saturn. So that's what's unique about human beings. We actually exercise our free will in a way that's got nothing to do with our survival. It's got nothing to do with our relationships. It's all about satisfying our curiosity about everything we see in the universe. And we're the only creatures that actually have that concern for what exists beyond creation. Now, if there's a follow-up to that, I'll be happy to take it.
No, thank you, Hugh. Next question is again from Stephen Posta, and Stephen's telling me I misasked his question previously, and I think that's correct. His question was about the South Atlantic anomaly, which he is calling the Bermuda Triangle of Space. So could you comment, please, on the South Atlantic anomaly, which is in space?
The South Atlantic anomaly in space, I'm going to need a little more. I mean, I'm aware of what's going on in the South Ocean of the planet Earth. I think he's talking about something you actually see in our galaxy or space. So I'm going to need more context before I answer that question.
Okay. Well, Stephen, if you're still out there, please re-ask it and I'll pass it.
Yeah, he's still there. We can get him to re-ask it.
Okay, very good. All right, then I'll ask a question from Yuven here in the Los Angeles area. What, Dr. Ross, what is your opinion about BRICS, B-R-I-C-S, which is Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, the treaty? Daniel speaks about future nations rising as great beasts.
Yeah. Again, I can refer you back to that course I taught in the Book of Revelation and the Old Testament prophetic texts. I think it's still posted at paradoxes.org, where you can get that. It was a 7-year long course I taught, and I didn't just teach in Revelation. I wound up teaching on a good third of the Old Testament as well about these issues. But one thing you see in the book of Revelation, and you also see it addressed in Daniel, is that in the future, there's going to be a confederation of nations. And, you know, we have this 10-nation confederacy that's spoken about. But what you see in Daniel and Revelation is that this is going to be a confederacy that will involve the entire world. A number of eschatologists, people, theologians that talk about what the Bible says about the end times, have, I think, in my opinion, misidentified this 10-nation confederacy you see in the book of Daniel as being the European common market or being some other coalition of nations like this BRICS thing that Yuvan is speaking about. When in fact, what you see in Daniel is the explicit statement, this is going to involve all the nations of the world. And so we need to think about it as 10 different groupings of nations that encompass all the nations of the world. And if you want to see an example of that, you do see it in the publications of the Club of Rome, where they made the point that when you look at the economic systems that exist in the nations of the world, there's now more than 200 nations. When you look at those 200 nations, you see that their economic style falls into 10 different patterns. And so what they argued way back in the 1970s and 80s, that we could boost the world economy by gathering the 200 nations into coalitions of 10 groupings of nations, where you basically would take, say, for example, the United States and Canada, and make them one grouping of nations because their economic system is virtually identical. You could take the European common market and other European nations and group them because they have a very similar economic system. And they did that with all the nations of the world. And you may disagree with how they put the groupings together, but frankly, I think they're onto something. I believe that's how the prophecy in the book of Daniel will be fulfilled, that there will come a time in the future when the nations of the world will say, we can give an economic boost if we were to group together these coalitions. And I think the common market is one example of that, where they said, hey, if we cooperate with one another, there are certain economic benefits that we will gain. And that's something that could be extended to all the nations of the world. And then what we see in the book of Daniel is that there's going to be a dictator that will come along and say, let me help you manage how you 10 confederate nations work together. And basically, he's going to try to do that to take control, not just of the 10-nation confederacy, but take control of the ways that people can think and manage one another, and basically demand that they stop worshiping the God of the Bible and worship him as the one. And if you want more details, look at the book of Daniel, look at the book of Revelation. And if you want, you can download that recording, that 7-year recording of a course I taught some 4 decades ago. People always ask me, Hugh, that was 4 decades ago. Is there anything in there you would change? Well, there's some minor things that would change, but the bottom line, it was in the Bible for thousands of years. I don't see any need to change in any significant way. And I do believe that we're coming to that time, not so much because I think we're seeing, say, these national confederacies beginning to come together, but because I think we're beginning to see the fulfillment of the Great Commission, whereby the peoples that God wants to bring to faith in Christ and into relationships of being disciples of Christ in every tribe, nation, language, and people, that's now within our grasp. I think the time is soon. And you say, can you give a date? It will happen when we, followers of Jesus Christ, actually fulfill the command that God gave us at the end of the book of Matthew. It's in our hands. This idea that we should wait for the return of Christ, I think it's the other way around. Christ is waiting for us to finish the job. When we finish the job, he's coming back. So if you want to speed up the second coming, simply do what you can to invest more in the fulfillment of the Great Commission.
Well, thank you, Hugh. We're out of questions, it looks like. So this would be a good time to transition.
Yeah, it's a good time to transition. And it's about the right time anyway. And, I made reference to the Netherlands a few times. You've been actually lives in the Netherlands. So thank you, Yuvan, for bringing up those topics. So what we're going to do right now, for those of you who want to join, yeah, we always start this Paradoxes class as a webinar. That's because it's got built-in security. Those of you who've been with us from the beginning realize we had some Zoom bombing issues. So we always begin as a webinar, and we watch the attendee list to make sure we don't have any people in there that are suspicious. But what we're going to do now is stop the webinar and then go into a web meeting. And I got some discussion questions for us in the web meeting. And I'm going to try and break us up into small groups this time. So we can, because I found that if you're in a group of about six, that's kind of optimal for really digging into a discussion question. And A, it's also a way for all of you to get to know one another. This pandemic has been terrible in terms of making it difficult to develop personal relationships. So, and let me go back to screen sharing because I want to give you that URL again, which will enable you to get into the web meeting. Just give me a minute here. Here we go. Okay, this is the web address you're going to need to get in the meeting. It's the same one we've been using for the past several months. It's going to be extended to the next months. And yes, when we do begin our in-person meetings, we're going to continue this Zoom feature. So use this. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to shut down this webinar, and we're going to go into a web meeting. And when you go in, you'll get in immediately. You won't have to wait for me. But as soon as I get in, I'm going to be able to have to move you from a waiting room into the web meeting. So please be patient with me because I have to manually move all of you from the waiting room into the web meeting. But once you're in the meeting, you can turn your camera on, you can turn your microphone on, you can begin to get one know one another. And I'm going to set up some discussion questions for us, and then we'll go into our breakout rooms. So that's what's going to be happening. And let me stop the share feature right now. And I'm going to end the web meeting. And those of you who want to join us, I'll see all of you in the web. We're going to end the webinar. We'll see all of you in the web meeting.